If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 21 through 35, which might be a familiar passage to some of us. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. And while you turn there, I just want to say thank you to this church for the opportunity to come and share the word again. Thank you to Pastor Lewis. My wife and I, our family, are very grateful for you all. For the season that God had us here, and God definitely used this church to help us grow. And we thank you all for your prayers for us, and as we pray for you all as well. So Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. So this morning, this parable from Jesus that we're going to look at, it raises a very sensitive but a very important topic. I don't like the word topic, but I'll use that word because it communicates what I'm trying to say. So this is a passage that illustrates for us a very, very clear picture of the gospel. As clear a picture as any other passage of scripture, I would say. But the context of this parable in Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35, the context is actually church discipline. Meaning, Jesus tells his disciples, if someone sins against you, then you are to go to them directly, try to settle it with them. If he agrees with you, then you've won your brother. If he refuses to see his sin, then you are to bring one or two others and discuss it amongst themselves. If still there's no resolution, then you bring it to the church, to the corporate body. And if there's still no progress, then you treat him or her as a Gentile or a tax collector. So this, of course, in itself is a different sermon for a different day, but nonetheless, it is the context of today's passage. So read with me, or follow along as I read, Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. The scripture says, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servants as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers, your translation may say torturers, until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Let's pray once more. Father, I pray that you would please guide me, Lord, as we look at your word. May every word that comes from my mouth be from you. Help us, Lord. We are completely helpless and hopeless without you. We pray you would guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, forgiveness. Forgiveness is something that, in a sense, is kind of unique to Christianity. At least unique in the motivation behind the forgiveness. It might surprise you to know that Buddhism teaches forgiveness as well, but it's in a very self-centered way. Because the goal in Buddhism is, of course, to detach yourself from the world and from your surroundings. So, of course, well, I can't really detach myself if I'm still holding on to some wrong that some other person did to me. So the goal is to detach myself. So you gotta forgive, but it's really in a self-centered way. So we're going to talk about forgiveness, but of course I have to say up front what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness does not require simply forgetting the offense. I don't remember what you did. No, it's not that. You don't need to literally forget the offense, and you shouldn't excuse the offense. And also I would say it doesn't always require that there are no consequences for the offense. Many times, as many of us believers here would say, there are perhaps sins that we committed or were tempted with before coming to Christ, and after, maybe we repented of it, but there are still consequences. To some extent, we still carry it with us, unfortunately. So let's look at this passage and let's see what does God want us to get from this passage. Because remember, the parables, there might be little details that Jesus shares when he's teaching, but there's ultimately one main purpose, one main point he's trying to drive home. So in verse 21, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will I forgive my brother who sins against me? As many as seven times? So remember, the context is church discipline. The context, the conversation that was going on right before this was, if your brother sins against you, this is what you're supposed to do. And there's certain levels to go through. And the point is restoration. The point is not to look for a reason to kick this person out of the church. The point is restoration, to bring him back into the fold. And so Peter says, okay, let's get down to brass tacks here, as we would say. How many times do I need to repeat this process? If someone sins against me, Jesus, just tell me, how many times do I have to do this? How many times do we have to go through this process of trying to restore him? And he thought he was going to get an attaboy from Jesus for saying seven times? In Jewish rabbinic tradition, it was many times taught that you can forgive up to three times, but on the fourth offense, you no longer need to forgive. You're not obligated to forgive them in that sense, or to forgive them in that instance. So seven times? He was doubling that. But Jesus says, but the point is, he's saying, so I can keep a record of wrongs, right? I can keep a list. Okay, they did this to me once. All right. And that was the second time. Well, you might not think it was the second time, but that was the second time. And then the fourth time, that's it. No, you're done. I'm off the hook. And in verse 22, Jesus says, nope, it does not work that way. I say to you 77 times. Your translation might say 70 times 7. And the discrepancy is because in the ancient languages, translating numbers sometimes can be a little difficult. But nonetheless, the point is not that, okay, on the 78th time, you're good. You just have to forgive a little more than 7. No. The point is you forgive as many times as you need. You keep no record of offenses. There is no limit to grace. Amen. And as we'll see, thank God, in our case, that God does not limit His grace towards His own. And it's interesting, when I was studying for this, this might help us to understand what forgiveness really is. And it's very interesting. The same word that is used here in the Greek language that's translated as forgive, the same word that's used here and elsewhere in the New Testament, is actually the same word that is used in John chapter 4, verse 3, that says, He, Jesus, left Judea and departed again for Galilee. The same word that's translated as forgive, in this context, is translated as left, meaning it's carrying the idea of leaving. I'm moving on. I'm not in this place anymore. So that kind of gives us an idea of what it means to forgive. I'm not here anymore. I'm moving on. Verse 23, the kingdom of heaven is like. So now Jesus, whenever we hear this, whenever we hear Jesus say this, and he says he's going to offer a parable, we have to put our thinking caps on and remember that he's going to give us heavenly insight into salvation and how things operate within God's kingdom. And this is why I love the parables. He's going to give an extremely simple human illustration, something that even a small child can understand, to teach us something extremely profound about God and His kingdom and salvation. So he starts off, he says, a master wishes to settle accounts. Right? So everything has been done, you have to come to me, now you're accountable for what has been done. And he says, this man owed him 10,000 talents. So remember that a talent is an ancient value of currency that's measured in weight. It's not like a dollar like we have now. So it's measured in weight. So you could have a talent of all sorts of things. You could have a talent of barley, a talent of gold. It could be many sorts of things because it's measured in weight. And so he owed him 10,000 talents. So if you read commentaries or if you study it, you might hear certain suggestions of like how much money this would be in today's world. I could offer you what I think, but I would say it wouldn't really help us, because ultimately the point is that it's a number that he could never pay back. In 100 lifetimes, there's no chance he could ever pay this money back. It's not possible. As John MacArthur points out, the number 10,000 was the highest currency value that you could speak of. So a lot of times it was commonly used to express the idea of an infinite amount. This man, he could not pay it. Completely hopeless. Jesus might as well have said he owed him infinity. Verse 25. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So this master, obviously he can't pay. This man knows he can't pay. The master knows he's got no chance of paying. And so the man can't pay, so he can't pay what he's owed. So now the master, a shrewd master, he's just going to get from him what he can. He's going to sell him as a slave to someone else along with his family. And this many times has been done throughout history, as we've seen as you read history, and probably even goes on today in other countries. You accumulate such a level of debt that your only hope of survival is just to simply sell yourself off as a slave in exchange for sparing your life. That's the only option. And so the master resolves to sell this man along with his family. And this, of course, is devastating to the man. Of course, it would be to anyone. He doesn't want to be sold as a slave. He wants mercy. So now he begs. Verse 26. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you everything." He's begging. As we say, I'll do anything. I'll pay you back everything I owe. Which of course he can't. He can't pay what he owes. He would not have the resources, nor the time, nor anything. And the master knows this. He knows he can't pay what he owed. And out of pity, verse 27, out of pity, or other translations may say compassion, out of compassion for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. He doesn't excuse the sin. He doesn't claim to forget it and say, oh, what debt? No, I don't know what you're talking about. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't forget it. He doesn't excuse it. He forgives him the debt. And as I said earlier, what a picture of the gospel. Our lives before Christ, in a very large sense, is not much more than simply piling up a sin debt that we owe towards God. As the prophet says in the Old Testament, our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. Not your good works, not your sins are filthy rags. We might expect him to say that. No, your righteousness. What you try to bring to the table to God, to offer to Him, you might as well have a filthy rag to offer to God. So we have a debt that we could absolutely never pay back. And, well, you say, oh, I've only lived 20 years, or I've only lived 50 years. Why do you say I can never pay it back? Because the God to whom you have sinned against is infinitely good and infinitely holy. The Master was perfectly justified to sell this man. He didn't owe the man anything. The man owed him. And even after all this, it says, out of pity for him, out of pity for the slave. It reminds me of Ephesians 2, verse 4, that says, "But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. After being dead in your trespasses and sins, and walking according to this world, being by very nature children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy." The master releases him and forgives him the debt. He doesn't just forgive him, he releases him. He says, "You're free now." And amen, that is what God does with His own. Doesn't just forgive us, but says, "Now go, repent and live in light of your forgiveness." And verse 28. So now this servant has been forgiven a debt that he could never pay back. He had absolutely no reason to believe that the master owed him to forgive him. He was owed nothing. He owed the master. And the master took it upon himself to forgive him the debt. And so now this servant goes out. Verse 28. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." It almost seems like this servant kind of left his master and he sought out this other servant. He thought, this other guy, he owes me 100 denarii. I'm going to go find him and make him give me what he owes me. Verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." You might say it looks like kind of a repeat of the first scenario, doesn't it? Maybe. It's not. This man could actually pay him back. He only was owed 100 denarii. One denarius was worth about a day's wage. And so it might be, you know, significant money. He owed him 100 days' wage, right? So maybe like 3 or 4 months' worth of money. Significant amount of money, but when you compare that to the 10,000 talents, to the infinite amount of money that he owed his master, it's nothing. He could actually pay him back. So now someone else owes him something, and he has the audacity, the just sheer ridiculousness, if that's a word, to refuse patience towards the one who owed him. In verse 30, he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay him back. So this man is unwilling. He's just simply unwilling to exercise the same grace that was given to him. In fact, he's unwilling to exercise even a fraction of the grace that was given to him, since what he was owed is, it's like an understatement to say it's a fraction of what he owed the master. It's nothing. He could never out-forgive his master because he was only owed 100 denarii, but he owed infinitely more. So again, this man is unwilling to forgive. It's not like he's, "Oh man, I wish I had this money. I kind of want to pursue him and try to get it back. You know, but I don't know if I should because I was forgiven this by my master." No. It doesn't even cross his mind. So this is why this is a different scenario than someone who might be willing to forgive and is struggling with an offense done against them, and it might be very difficult and painful. But we try to exercise forgiveness, or if we can't, we try to seek out help and prayer. "God, please help me to forgive this person." That's not what's going on here. This man is simply unwilling to forgive. He's not asking for help. He's saying, "No, I will not forgive this person." He's unwilling to forgive the debt that was owed to him. So now we see this. We see the man was forgiven by his master, and he is unwilling to forgive a servant that owed him much less. So now in verse 31, we read this. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. So it's important to point out here and remind us that, again, the context of this is church discipline. Kind of when the church sees someone who might be falling into sin, or a specific individual is sinned against by another individual, and we go to that person and restoring them, just like, it's not the same, but kind of like when you would go to a child. Not like we're each other's children or anything in the church, but someone you love, you go to them and let me correct you, let me show you a better way. So the fellow servants, the believers, if you will, are pointing out this man's sin. And in verse 32, now the master is made aware of this. Verse 32, then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" In other words, shouldn't you have forgiven the other servant because I forgave you? Shouldn't you have exercised something because I offered forgiveness to you? And forgiveness is clearly taught all throughout the Scripture, Old and New Testament. But as I kind of alluded to earlier, I would argue perhaps never more explicitly, never more clearly than in this passage. Because we see how vile and how an offense, how an affront to God it is when we withhold forgiveness from another, particularly a fellow believer. We have been, if you know Christ, you have been forgiven by God for far more than you could ever even imagine, let alone pay back. A God who is infinitely holy and, as we know, has zero tolerance for sin. He cannot look upon sin. He purchased us by His blood on a cross and has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians chapter 1. In fact, when we did not deserve forgiveness, because we might say to someone, "Oh, they don't deserve my forgiveness." Do you want to say that? Did you deserve God's forgiveness? I'd venture to say that if you're like me, many of us, when we came to Christ, we weren't even looking for Him. I wasn't seeking God's forgiveness because I didn't think I even needed it. I thought I was okay. You know, as we kind of mentioned in Sunday school this morning, you know, hell, that's reserved for like Adolf Hitler or Charles Manson or, you know, people like that. The really bad folks. But not us good-looking people here. So we want to take that blessing, that amazing grace, that amazing blessing and forgiveness from our God, and we want to hoard it and withhold it from offering it to another. How dare we? How dare we? So let me illustrate this. Imagine, not that this could ever happen or would ever happen, but imagine I give a very large piece of cake to one of my children. He says, "Thank you." He begins to eat it, and he enjoys it. And then I look at him, and I see his other brother here, and I say, "Take a piece and take part of what I gave you and share it with him." And he says, "No." He refuses to share the cake that I gave him. He refused to share it with his brother. So of course, yes, this is just a piece of cake that we're talking about. But you can see the absolute absurdity of the one child refusing to share the cake with the other, the cake that I gave him. He didn't do anything to contribute to the making of the cake. It was just a gift. He didn't have a right to it. He has no right to withhold it from the other. I said, "Share it with him," and he says, "No." So we can see the absurdity in this illustration, but it's more difficult. Sometimes we seem unwilling to see the absurdity in us when we withhold forgiveness from another, especially another believer who also has been forgiven by God. So God has forgiven this person, but I'm not going to forgive him. And so another thing here we see, when we see the master forgiving and now chastising the one who refused to forgive the other fellow servant. We see the motivation behind a Christian's forgiving of another. And I have to say, all too often, when we hear of forgiveness spoken, especially, I mean, forget what the world says about it. Of course they say this. But we say it even within the church sometimes. We might say, like, forgiveness is as much as for yourself as it is for the other. You need to forgive so that you can be let out of this unforgiveness prison, so you can be set free. And this, beloved, is not Christian. It is worldly. These motivations for why we might forgive are just not biblical. Why should you forgive, Christian? Why ought you to forgive? Because we claim that God has forgiven us. Period. Show me another reason in the Scripture that it tells us why we ought to forgive. Is it self-preservation? Which is kind of like those reasons I gave before that the world says or that Buddhism teaches, like I said before. Or is it for God's sake? And of course it's true. I mean, I'm not ignorant of this. Of course it is true that when we forgive, it benefits us. Of course it does. And that if we don't forgive, many times it can just hurt ourselves. I mean, it was Augustine. Well, this is actually one of those quotes. It's kind of like attributed to a whole bunch of people. But Augustine comes way before any of the others it's attributed to. So I'll attribute it to him. Augustine said, resentment or bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. Very, very profound to think of. So, of course, it does benefit us to forgive because it's not good for you to hold on to unforgiveness. Of course, it benefits you. But if that is our main motivation for forgiving, if it's ultimately self-preservation, if I forgive this person for me, then we miss the point and we're not forgiving in a way that models God's forgiveness towards us. And it does not demonstrate that we have experienced God's forgiveness. Because that's not why God forgives us. He doesn't forgive us to get something out of it. The world cannot forgive the way that a Christian can. Because only a Christian has truly experienced God's forgiveness and love towards us. Completely unwarranted, completely free. Nothing in the other person that draws me to forgive them. There's nothing that I get out of it. I'm not doing it so that I can sleep at night. But it's a total act of grace and mercy. As Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? As God in Christ forgave you. Or how? How do you forgive one another? As God in Christ forgave you. Why should you forgive? Because you have been forgiven. Been forgiven of far more sins. See, this is the thing. If you know Christ, you've been forgiven of far more sin than any person, than anyone could commit against you. Let's just face it. And we might say, well, but they haven't asked for forgiveness for this sin. Well, if we want to go down that road, I mean, have we really asked God for forgiveness for every single particular sin we have ever committed? I would say no, because I don't think we know every sin we have ever committed. And we don't always see it this way as well, because we don't always see the wickedness and the evil of our own sin. Sometimes we don't understand or we refuse to see just how evil our sin is before God. So if I don't see it, then of course it might be easier for me to focus on someone else's sin because, well, we might be easy to point out the evil and the, look at what they did to me. Look how evil it was. And it might be. It might be. But if we might be so eager to point out someone else's sin and the evil of that sin towards us, let's try to train ourselves to maybe be as eager to recognize our own sin before our God. And when we train ourselves to be constantly conscious of how much we've been forgiven by God, then it is inevitable that since God has softened our heart towards us, it's inevitable that we ought to soften our heart towards others. Verse 34. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Very strong and sobering words from the Lord here. So, again, a parable. Jesus is telling a story to get to a certain point. To get to a certain point. And this is the point that he's got at. So, there's many different ways to interpret the last couple of verses here. There's two main, more significant, more prevalent ways that this passage has been interpreted. So who does this person represent? So the first one kind of says, you know, this person who was forgiven by the master but then refused it to a fellow servant and then was put in jail until he should pay the debt. Who does this person represent? Some would say this person represents another who doesn't know the master, and it's demonstrated by their just clear, just unwillingness to have mercy on their fellow servant. Thus, verses 34 and 35 signify this person being an unbeliever who is sent to hell. Not necessarily sent to hell because of his unforgiveness, but he just proved he didn't know the master anyway. The second one would be that this person represents maybe a true believer who really did know the master and really was forgiven, as it says in verse 27, what he was forgiven of the debt. But this person, in their unwillingness to forgive, has sentenced themselves to a life of misery because of their unwillingness and their bitterness. They've sentenced themselves to misery for the rest of this life until they forgive their brother or sister from their heart. So you might ask, well, which is it? I think we can think of many different cases in which both scenarios are true. Both applications would be accurate. Because we might know, you know, someone who is a bitter, unforgiving person, shows no mercy to anyone else, seems just not cognizant at all of the fact that they have been forgiven an infinite amount by God. If we see someone like that, would it not cause the church, would it not cause us to maybe question, okay, does this person really know Christ? Have they really experienced God's forgiveness? Because they seem so, they're not even trying. They're just absolutely just unwilling to forgive. You know, do they really understand God's forgiveness? Thus, have they just not received it? And so imagine a case like this. Should the church not approach this one in the spirit of Matthew 18 as laid out earlier? You know, you go to them personally and then bring a couple others and then go to the church and try to bring this person back into the fold and examine themselves to see whether or not they really know God and His love and forgiveness. And so we know that. Maybe we know others like that. But perhaps we know a person who is a true and a genuine believer who does know the grace and mercy of God, but still withholds forgiveness from others. And so is there not a correlation between happiness or joy and a willingness to forgive others? In other words, it kind of seems to me, at least in my limited experience, it seems to me that those who refrain, who just simply choose to not forgive someone, a lot of times they just kind of seem to be miserable and unhappy folks. Maybe the most miserable and unhappy folks you'd ever meet. Thus, this passage could maybe apply to one like that, in that the jailers, or the torturers, as some translations might say, represent, as one commentator put it, they might represent an accusing, guilty conscience, a harassing, vexing devil, many misfortunes of life, and temporal calamities. And so I also like how this commentator gives a long commentary of this parable, and this is how he ends it. And I like how he ends it. He says, though, after all, this is not strictly to be applied to any particular case or person. So he's not saying, you know, it's really, we're not to just limit it to like one of these two options of interpreting it or any other ones that we might think of. It's not about that. But the scope of the parable is to be intended to. So the parable in its wholeness, which is to enforce mutual forgiveness among men from having received full and free pardon at the hands of God, and that without the former, there is little reason to expect the latter, as appears from what follows. In other words, if there is a lack of forgiveness towards your fellow man, why would we expect to be or to receive forgiveness from God? Why would we expect to be forgiven from God? As Jesus even says earlier in the book of Matthew, in chapter 6, as part of what we call the Lord's Prayer, he kind of ends it with, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." That's, to quote Augustine again, that he called this the terrible petition. Because if we pray this, but we still harbor unforgiveness in our heart towards another, we're actually asking God not to forgive us. Because I'm saying, God, forgive me like I forgive others. That presupposes I forgive others. And if I don't, I'm saying, don't forgive me because I don't forgive others. And skipping to verse 14 in the context of the Lord's Prayer, he actually uses that to develop kind of a punchline. Verse 14, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Not that we forgive in order to be forgiven. Not that it's like a formula that, okay, if I want God to forgive me, then I'll forgive this person. Kind of like a works-based thing. It's not like that. But all we're saying is that there is a correlation between knowing the forgiveness of God, experiencing that free gift that I know I didn't deserve. All I did was just, as I think Pastor Lewis always says, you know, the only thing I bring to the table of salvation is just the sin that necessitates it. That's all I bring. And we have experienced that, in that it's a complete and free gift. So then, okay, I know how to extend that to someone else now who completely doesn't deserve it. I don't owe them anything. I don't owe them forgiveness. But I offer it as a gift because I have received that from God. And it's sometimes difficult, especially when we feel like, or perhaps we even would, maybe in a worldly sense, be justified in not forgiving the other person. But as Christians, as those who have been freely forgiven by a holy God, we, before anyone else, ought to be a forgiving people. That's one of Jesus' main points in Matthew 18, is that when someone sins against you, you rectify it, you forgive them. You're not looking to shun them or kick them out, as it would be. So I kind of want to end with this. I want to end with kind of another story. Story about God, who, instead of damning the entire human race for all their sin, chose to send His beloved Son, perfect in all things. His beloved Son, who is absolutely perfect, was always obedient to the Father. And the Son willingly obeys His Father, and He says, "I'll go. I will live the perfect life that they can never live. I will be the one to pay the debt that they could absolutely never pay back." And He's able to do that because He's infinitely perfect, truly God and truly man. So He dies on the cross, paying the debt that sinners owed, paying it in full for all who trust in Him, for all who recognize their absolute, hopeless, and pitiful state before a holy God, and see that their only option is just to simply fall on their knees and beg for forgiveness. Because that is the only option. That is the only option. Humbly ask for mercy and forgiveness. They dare not come here and think before a holy God that they can stand here on their own merit They dare not think that. They fully understand that unless God extends this forgiveness, they have no hope. They have no more hope than a man who cannot swim, is in the middle of the ocean with no life jacket and no one else around. Would we say that that person has hope? No. Not unless God acts. But in John 6:37, the Son says, "All who come to me, I will never cast out." What an amazing God that we have. That He would offer forgiveness to sinners like us, who would never deserve it, could never pay it back. And like I said earlier, if you're like me, I wasn't looking for God when He saved me. He saved me and I realized how I needed Him, but I wasn't looking for Him. I didn't think I need Him. I thought I was like the man in the middle of the ocean who can't swim. I'll figure it out. I can do it. I'm good. When we truly see the amazing act of forgiveness that God has bestowed upon us, how can we not extend that forgiveness, even on a much smaller scale, to others? And going back to Jesus' answer to Peter's original question, how often do I extend this forgiveness to someone else? We offer forgiveness limitlessly. Limitlessly. Because of what we have been forgiven of. We've been forgiven without limits. God forgives His own without limits. And so we ought to forgive in the same way. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled, Lord, by reading this parable and seeing just the absolute hopelessness that we have apart from You. And we thank You, Lord, for offering that forgiveness to us. Lord, we could never earn it. We thank You, Lord. And we are, Lord, help us to offer that same forgiveness to others, Lord. As it's on a much smaller scale, Lord, we know that someone might sin against us, Lord, but it's nothing compared to how we have sinned against You. Help us to have that mindset and to see that clearly, Lord, as You teach here. And we pray that You would, Lord, fill us with the grace and mercy that You have imparted to us. Help us to carry that on to others. We thank You for saving us and sending Your Son to die in our place, though we did not deserve it. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.